and joy and celebration as we declare, He is risen. He is risen indeed. In the grandeur and victory of resurrection, we claim with certainty that our redemption is complete, that sin no longer has the final say, that death has lost its sting. We rejoice that His resurrection has become our future hope. We too will rise with Him on that day. But while our hearts race to the tomb, while our eyes behold the stone rolled away, while we stand in the garden clinging to His gentle voice calling us by name, there is a longing that accompanies the anticipation of future promises, a present day need for an Easter Sunday miracle in this Good Friday world that we live in. The women who came to the tomb that first Easter morning brought oils for anointing the dead, but there was no need, for He was alive. And so I invite you this morning to come today to put down all the ways and means that you have been trying to revive the dark and grievous things, and to let the risen Savior speak life into them instead. Because I believe that the power contained in the reality of resurrection is not merely for a future hope, but it is also for a present kind of living, a resurrection life here and now. As theologian D.A. Carson put it, you are not suffering for anything that a good resurrection cannot fix. Let's pray. Gracious God, let not the ritual of Easter get in the way of its reality today. Would you teach us this morning as though we are hearing the story for the first time? God, help us to put down any effort to spice up and anoint dead things. And instead, may we have a true encounter with a good resurrection. May every word be yours today and not mine. In your risen Son's precious name we pray. Amen. On a regular basis, Gallup will poll Americans to determine their most prominent fears and phobias. Most recently, the fear of snakes topped the list, followed by public speaking, and somewhere down the list was death. While the number one fear rotates occasionally, public speaking always seems to be higher on the list than death. This fact tickled comedian Jerry Seinfeld, who once quipped that when it comes to fear, if you are at a funeral, you are always better off in the casket than giving the eulogy. Psychologists who specialize in the fear of public speaking offer various techniques to assist in overcoming the anxiety. Not to be outdone by the classic advice to just imagine everyone in their underpants, one expert suggests knowing so many people have a fear of standing in front of a crowd is actually to our advantage. If you ever find yourself facing that dreaded public speaking role, they explained, simply pan the audience to find a sympathetic face. They are surely out there. And once you find one, look for another, and then another. Soon enough, you will not only be relaxed as you speak, you will also be actively engaging with the entire audience. It's a beautiful image, really. To come face to face with your greatest fear, only to find empathy and compassion staring back at you. And friends, that is the story and image of Resurrection Sunday. Stepping into a moment of great fear and encountering the risen Savior, the blessed face of mercy. We have spent the last few months in a series I called Doubters. Don't worry if you missed it, I'll catch you up. It has been an opportunity to approach some of the prominent questions of our faith. Does God exist? Is the Bible reliable? Can miracles even really happen? The goal was to explore how truly reasonable our faith is. In many ways, what we have surveyed in that time is what I would call the head of doubt. The philosophical and truth questions we wrestle with. And we have spent the last few months reconciling why what we believe is both by faith and totally rational, probable even. Today is a beautiful and perfect day to close out this series by pausing what I would consider the heart of doubt, which is fear. For the resurrection of Christ is in many ways the solution to fear. Especially fear in connection to doubt. For resurrection brings us face to face with our compassionate high priest. There are two kinds of fear in the scriptures, each expressed through distinct words in the Greek and Hebrew. On one hand, there is fear related to awe and wonder and reverence, the kind of fear referenced in the term of fear of the Lord. It is a beautiful kind of fear, but not the fear that we're talking about today. Because there's another kind, found in both the Old and New Testament. In the Hebrew, it is the word pashad, and in the Greek, it is the word phobos. Both words speak of a negative fear, described as being afraid, having anxiety, feeling terror, alarm, or panic. It is a fear that often causes one to flee and is intrinsically connected to a sense of trust, doubt. And it is seen throughout the scriptures directly connected to doubt. Gideon feared the armies and doubted God's power to give him victory. Moses feared that his abilities were insufficient and doubted that the people would follow him. The spies feared the giants in the promised land and doubted that it would ever be theirs. From Elijah to the disciples, doubt and fear and fear and doubt are woven together in an endless cycle with one another, with doubt leading to fear and fear leading to doubt. And it is in the work of Christ through his death and resurrection that we see that cycle finally broken. The cycle of doubt that leads to fear. Doubt and fear. The very first time doubt is ever mentioned in the Bible, we talked about this a few weeks ago, is in Genesis chapter 3 when the serpent asked the question of Adam and Eve, did God really say? Adam and Eve have been told that they could eat of any tree in the garden except for the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, but doubt was cast on God's command. Did he really say? Did he really mean? Is he actually just keeping you from something? Are his motives to hold you back? And in that doubt, Adam and Eve ate, and their eyes were opened, and they were naked and ashamed. And we read in Genesis chapter 3, verses 8 to 10, that their doubt became fear. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God moving in the orchard at the breezy time of the day, and they hid from the Lord among the trees of the orchard. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And the man replied, "I heard you moving around in the orchard, and I was afraid because I was naked, and so I hid." Doubt and fear become intertwined when in doubt we seek our own righteousness, when we seek to be good enough, when we try to be more like this or more like that, and when we aren't. When we feel exposed, suddenly our uncovering seems to be what defines us. God never intended for sin and death to have the final say. We read in Genesis 3 that the Lord covered them and cast them out of the garden, away from the tree of life, one of the most merciful acts that God ever did. God, from the beginning, was revealing his plan, a plan of grace and mercy. He cast man out not merely as a punishment, but as a promise. Man could not eat of the tree of life. He would not remain in brokenness and fear and shame forever. God would come down and cover his shame. There is in the heart of doubt a particular kind of fear that somehow our failures, our faults, our falling down will be the end of us. That it will be the only story ever told about us. That our past can be our greatest fear. Because though we might never overcome the mistakes we have made is our concern. We worry that the choices we wish we could take back will be the very ones that become our legacy. The narrative written by those who only assume the worst of us spins in our head as though it is the only tale to tell. But God never intended that to be the end of the story. He came down to cover our shame, to carry our iniquities. We are told that when the sky turned black and Christ cried out that it is finished, that the veil of the temple was torn from top to bottom. The veil of the temple was what separated man from the presence of God. The separation that was birthed from doubt in Genesis chapter 3. A separation that was literally torn when Christ took on our guilt and shame, so that we now can come boldly into his presence. This is why Paul wrote that I am convinced that nothing can ever separate us from God's love. Neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither fears for today nor worries for tomorrow. Not even the powers of hell can separate us from God's love. No power in the sky above or in the earth below. Indeed, nothing in all creation can ever separate us from the love of God that is revealed where? In Christ Jesus, our Lord. In Genesis, doubt turned to shame and shame turned to separation, but we now will never know what that separation because the veil was torn through Christ's death and his eternal presence with us has been sealed with his resurrection. We read in John 20 that after his resurrection, the disciples scattered and denied and doubted him. They hid in an upper room, and it is there, in their fear, behind a locked door, that Christ came to them. What a similar imagery it is to Adam and Eve, having doubted and hid in the bushes. The disciples who thought it was over, thought Christ had died, thought their shame was permanent, were hunkered down and hiding in a locked room. But Jesus came and found them. And there he says to them, peace be with you. Not shame, not embarrassment, not judgment, not a list of things they needed to do to make up for their doubt and fear, just peace. Friends, what shame are you carrying? What doubt has forced you into hiding in fear? What worries do you cling to about not being good enough or having strayed too far to return? What mistakes have you terrified? What failings are you worried will be spoken over your life indefinitely? Let the resurrection preach to you this morning that nothing, now nothing, can separate you from his love. You are not just covered. You are fully clothed in his righteousness. And the consequences of sin and brokenness, the permanency of death, has been defeated so that you can rest in that peace of forgiveness. That is what now defines you. His life is your life. Because just as much as doubt can turn to fear, so fear can turn into doubt. And the hope of resurrection life speaks into that as well. Do you remember the story of the disciples on the boat? They had just seen Jesus feed 5,000 with a couple of loaves and a few fish. But the minute the waves got big, the second the circumstances seemed bleak, the moment their eyes turned to the waves, doubt overcame them. And Jesus comes towards them walking on the water, and he's telling them, have courage. Don't be afraid. It is I who comes to you. In that moment, Peter, when he hears this, he takes what seems like a great step of faith. He says, Lord, if it is you. Hear that word, if. If it is you. A small word with huge implications. Uncertainty. And Peter carried that uncertainty as he asked the Lord to cause him to walk on the water. And so it is no surprise that as he stepped out of the boat, he saw the waters raging around him and immediately began to sink. Christ reached down to lift him up and he asked, why did you doubt? The circumstances seemed impossible. The situation seemed overwhelming. The disciples were afraid. And even when Peter knew or thought that maybe it was Jesus, he still struggled to believe that his presence was enough, that his hand was greater than the waves. This is the epitome of the heart of doubt becoming fear. Circumstances, trials, what appears as injustice in the world, suffering, death, grief, loss, all of these things are the waves in the purview of life. And they crash over us with questions of God's goodness, his sufficiency, his ability, his plan, and his purpose. Even the hope of pressing through the most difficult of situations often clings to the caveat of, Lord, if. Fear brings with it the anxiety of if God can, if God will, and more scarily, what if he doesn't? But John tells us that perfect love casts out fear. If God truly loves us, then we have absolute confidence that whatever happens to us, no matter what circumstances surround us, God's love is never thwarted or undermined. And there is no greater demonstration that God loves us than what we see on the cross. No greater demonstration of love perfected than a life laid down. God so loved the world. There is no other example of such a perfect love in all of history, in all of the world, of such complete affection, of such total devotion than what Christ did on the cross. His love does not simply saturate our fears, however. It does not merely come alongside our fear. It casts fear out. Fear is associated with punishment. Love is connected to grace and mercy. And this is love, demonstrated on the cross where he carried our grief and he tore the veil. It is here that love found its final victory and was sealed by resurrection. Peter didn't just sink in the ocean. When Jesus was taken to be crucified, he completely fell apart. He doubted as he saw Jesus, whom he had called the Son of God, humiliated. He denied him altogether when he witnessed Jesus, his rock, be executed. But in the resurrection, when Jesus fulfilled the promises he had made to the disciples that he would lay down his life and rise again, he comes to Peter, who is out fishing. And do you remember what Peter did? It says he knew it was the Lord. Do you hear the difference? It was no longer, Lord, if it is you. It is that he knew it was his Lord. He knew it was the Lord. There were no ifs in that moment, and he jumped out of that boat, not in some grand gesture of walking on water, but in an unashamed rush to get to his Jesus. Peter had denied Jesus 3 times. He had lost hope. He didn't understand the promises. He doubted how or if things would work out. He went back to fishing. But in the resurrection, all of those things, all of the circumstances suddenly held true to the promise of God. And it was on that seashore where he rushed to the risen Savior that he was fully restored as Jesus asked, Peter, do you love me? The perfect love of the risen Savior cast out all fear once and for all in the power of resurrection level restoration. We aren't just forgiven, we are completely restored by perfect love, through perfect love, so we can trust no matter what our circumstances are, no matter what fear and anxiety we might be experiencing, resurrection is enough. Friends, what is surrounding you today and causing you to fear? What doubts, what ifs have settled into your heart and mind? Preach the resurrection into those places. The perfect love demonstrated on the cross has now been made complete in the power of resurrection so that we can fully trust and believe that whatever we face, whatever storm may come, no matter what destruction we might endure, no matter how bleak it looks, perfect love is at work in our lives. Things will be restored in his time. We have nothing to fear, nothing to worry about, no anxiety to come to, because we have the promise of love and power of resurrection that says, even in this, I will work it for good. So then we know that the heart of doubt is fear, because fear becomes doubt and doubt becomes fear. But through the work of the cross and by the power of resurrection, fear and doubt can no longer separate us from him. And in his presence, fear and doubt are cast away, which in turn cast our eyes fully to the Easter morning and the first moments at the tomb, where we can fully settle on the words of resurrection that our only reasonable response is to fear not. The very first words spoken on Easter morning, the very first Easter sermon ever preached, was fear not, be not afraid. Now after the Sabbath, we read, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. Suddenly there was a severe earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descending from heaven came and rolled away the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were shaken and became like dead men because they were so afraid of him. But the angel said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know what you are looking for, Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here, for he has been raised, as he said. Here they are at the tomb. There's an earthquake, an angel, the stone is rolled away, Jesus isn't there, the guards are so scared, they're passed out on the ground, and they're told, don't be afraid, don't fear. This is all pretty scary stuff, y'all. Not only the earthquake, not only some heavenly creature talking to them, but they were in the midst of the greatest grief of their life. Everyone thought the Messiah was going to come and overthrow the Roman Empire, and instead he had come and suffered and died. Everything they thought about their story was not happening. Everything they believed about what was next didn't come to pass. All of everything that they had believed had been turned upside down, and now they're being told, don't be afraid. But they are also told why. For he is risen. The verb used here in the Greek is such that it supposes a new and permanent state. He wasn't just resuscitated. He had gone down to the grave, had come back to life, and now was in a permanent, forever glorified, risen state. And did you catch that last part? Just as he said. That first moment of doubt in Genesis 3 that led to fear in the first place. Did God really say? Compare that to this moment of resurrection, of the command to fear not because he is risen just as he said. Fear not. Why? Because he is risen, and now all of his promises, everything he spoke, can be trusted. It can be held onto as truth. The miracle of resurrection is so much as it was prophesied and promised, validates that his word can be both trusted and counted on. He not only speaks the truth, he speaks the truth into existence. What he says is not only trustworthy, we can stand in the confidence that he will bring it to pass, and nothing can cast away fear more than that. Come and behold for yourself, they are told. Come and see the place where he is lying. Then go quickly and tell his disciples he has been raised from the dead. He is going ahead of you into Galilee. You will see him there. Listen, I have told you. So they left the tomb quickly with fear and great joy and ran to tell his disciples. But Jesus met them, saying, greetings. They came to him, held on to his feet, and worshiped him. And Jesus said to them, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. They will see me there. It was a beautiful precipice that they now faced. Jesus was raised, and even now, as the risen Savior, was going ahead of them. It was a discovery that brought great emotion. Slowly, fear was giving way to joy. But who could blame them for still struggling with that inkling of fear? The resurrection changed everything. And let's be honest, change is hard. The political Messiah coming to set up the kingdom here and now was what they expected. Instead, they got the Jesus that died and rose again. There's a great hope in that, but also it is a challenge because it challenges everything about their existence and sense of being. Truly experiencing resurrection is overwhelming. It challenges everything. Death gives way to life. Sin gives way to grace. Brokenness to wholeness. Devastation to restoration. And fear slowly gives way to joy. Fear does not just magically go away, but it fades as we follow him. In the reality of resurrection, they were told to go. They were pointed forward and promised that Jesus would go before them. And when he met them on their way, he told them not to be afraid again, but to continue on and to tell the others. Resurrection directs us forward. Resurrection sends us to proclaim that he lives. Resurrection points us away from fear and into hope. He says, go and tell them to meet me in Galilee. He had actually already told the disciples in Matthew 26 that he would die and rise and had set the place in Galilee as where he would meet up with them. resurrection tells us to go because it comes with the promise that he goes before us and he's going to show up the minute we get there. You have to remember that prior to the resurrection, when it was just crucifixion, there was so much disappointment, so much sadness. The one they had followed, the one they had called rabbi, the one they had seen do miraculous things and whom they had put their trust, that was the one that was crucified. To go to Galilee was to go back to the center of their disappointment, back to the center of the sadness and the humiliation. And this is where resurrection sends us. It's where it sent them. Deep and wide and profound is the hope of resurrection. It will send us into the most sad and humiliating and disappointing places with the promise of a future and a hope, with the promise of redemption and restoration. So we can preach resurrection not only into the future hope of eternal life, but also into our brokenheartedness, into our greatest failures, into the places that we have declared dead. For resurrection restores not only life, but it restores living. So the 11 disciples, we read, went to Galilee to the mountain Jesus had designated. And when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came up to them and said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And remember, listen up, I am with you always to the end of the age." In resurrection, the disciples' call, their purpose, their meaning, their work were all restored. Not just in life after death, but life here and now. And this is where the crux of it all falls. He says, "I am with you even to the end of the age." If you remember back when you were little, or maybe you've done this with your kids, there's this classic thing we do at Easter where we buy crescent rolls and marshmallows. Have you ever done this? And you wrap the marshmallow in the crescent roll and you put it in the oven and it disappears, and they call it like the empty tomb. My kids will tell you that I have ranted and raved about how wrong theologically that is for the longest time. My daughter used to tell me it's just snacks, and I'm like, yes, and snacks should be theologically correct. But it makes me crazy, because what would be the true representation of resurrection is if we pulled it out of the oven and the marshmallow was whole again in a glorified state outside of the tomb. Jesus didn't just disappear. He says, "I am with you now." The fact he has resurrected, the fact that he is risen in a permanent, continuous state, means that we are never apart from him. Not a single second. The greatest gift of resurrection is that he is risen. He is actively, permanently in a glorified risen state, and he is with us always. Fear has been cast out. No fear can separate us, and he is with us in the place of fear. The words are literal and emphatic. "I am with you always. Good days and bad. Your best moments and your worst ones." The resurrection has declared emphatically that our debt has been paid, our redemption has been made complete, and now his presence is with us everywhere we go, always, every day we live. We live in the privilege of his presence, unending grace and mercy, indescribable, inexhaustible love, his protection, his supervision, his provision, his peace, his comfort, and the power of the resurrection that can bring beauty from ashes and give us strength for fear. We live because of him. We live for him. And most importantly, we live with him. "Don't be afraid," the Lord declared in Isaiah 41, "for I am with you." It is a promise that he completed in the resurrection of Jesus, that nothing can now separate us. "Don't be frightened," we read, "for I am your God. I strengthen you. Yes, I help you. Yes, I hold you with my victorious right hand. For I am the Lord your God, the one who takes hold of your right hand, who says to you, 'Don't be afraid, I am helping you.' Don't be afraid, despised, insignificant Jacob, men of Israel, I am helping you, says the Lord, your protector, the Holy One of Israel. Those are the promised words of God, and we see them in action with Jesus. I hold you with my hand, I help you with my hand, the very hand that pulled Peter out of the waves. I protect you even in your despised, insignificant state, as I did Adam and Eve in the garden. I am with you now permanently because of the resurrected Christ. Do not be afraid. The price has been paid and the grave has been conquered, and you who were once cast out and removed from the tree of life have been brought near into the presence of God and the promise of eternal life with him. Christ has come. He's reached out his hand to lift you from the storm. He has come to find you in the hidden places, and he has risen so that fear is cast out and separation is no longer. Fear not, for no matter what you face, you can look into the crowd and not only find a compassionate Savior who came and suffered and experienced everything you will ever experience, but who also cleared the way to go before you and go with you and to keep you in his love. He will empower you to overcome every fear. He will comfort you in every anxiety. He will give you hope, even in the most desperate of situations. This was always his plan, to dwell with us, to walk with us. And now we have the beautiful hope and promise that Emmanuel, God with us, himself declares, "Fear not, for I am with you." J.C. Ryle writes, "Let us beware of regarding the Lord Jesus Christ as one that is dead. Here, I believe, many greatly err. They think much of his atoning death, and it is right that they should do so, but we ought not to stop short there. We ought to remember that he not only died and went to the grave, but that he rose again and ascended up on high, leading captivity captive. We ought to remember that he is now sitting on the right hand of God to do a work as real, as true, as important to our souls as the work which he did when he shed his blood. Christ lives and is not dead. He lives as truly as any one of ourselves. Christ sees us, hears us, knows us, and is acting as a high priest in heaven on behalf of his believing people. The thought of his life ought to have as great and important a place in our souls as the thought of his death upon the cross." Preach resurrection over your doubts and into your fears. Preach resurrection into the places where you feel cast off and cast out. Preach resurrection into the desolate moments, the silent sufferings. Let fear be turned to joy and replaced by love. Because nothing, now nothing can separate you from him. This is the message of the resurrection, the very first message preached that Sunday morning. Fear not. Do not be afraid. I am with you. Let's pray. Lord, we do just come with such joy and gratitude that the work is truly finished, and that life has come. Lord, I ask that each one of us here, the anxieties and the fears and the doubts that we carried into this space, help us to lay them at your feet this morning. Help us to leave them at the cross and to run to speak of resurrection. Teach us, Lord, to preach into our own fears, our own doubts, our own struggles, the truth that Christ has died and risen again, that perfect love has cast out fear, and that nothing now can separate us from him. Lord, may fear not be the thing we speak into the most dead and dark places we know. And may we know your life. In your precious Son's name we pray. Amen. Happy Easter. He is risen. He is risen indeed. Amen. Don't rush off, hope. We love you.